In our time of study this morning, we're going to be once again in Matthew chapter 22, so let's turn in our Bibles there. We're looking at Matthew chapter 22 this morning, verses 34 through 40, as the Lord allows. We recognize here at Providence, this is the Word of the living God. It's our custom to stand for the reading of the Word of the Lord. If you're able, would you please do so? And I would urge you to give heed to this, the Word of God. Matthew chapter 22, beginning with verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that he, meaning Jesus, had put the Sadducees to silence, they gathered themselves together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." Surely we trust that God will be pleased to bless to our needs this reading and study. And so, our God, we ask that you would surely be with us as we turn our attention now to your word. Lord, even as we have sung, our souls need consoling. And we ask, Lord, that you would do so through the proclamation of your truth. We understand also that within our lives we sometimes need exhortation as well. And so, our God, we ask that through the preaching of your word, that you would minister to each of us according to our need. We're gathered as a congregation of your people in this place. And you alone, can meet the needs of each person assembled here. So, our God, through this corporate act of worship, as we place ourselves before the preaching of the Word of the Lord, we ask that you would minister to us, and we pray that you would encourage us, and we ask that you would receive this act of worship, and that it would be found to be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. We pray for this in the name of Jesus, who is the Christ. And all the Lord's people can say, Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. In this passage from Matthew 22, remember that we're still in the middle of the Passion Week, and we will be for some time. You'll recall that the Jewish leaders are trying to trap Jesus, verse 15 from Matthew 22. They're trying to trap him in order to destroy his influence over the Jewish multitudes. Do you remember what happened when Jesus did his triumphant entry as he entered into Jerusalem? How all the Jews of the city gathered together and they welcomed him as king. And of course the Jewish leaders are furious over that, and they're trying to neutralize Jesus' impact with the Jewish multitudes. They also want to defend themselves against his assault on their positions and their ministry. You remember back again to how Jesus quote-unquote cleansed the temple, and how the Jews confronted Jesus, asking him by what authority he does these things in chapter 21, verse 23. I would suggest to you that they further simply want to destroy Jesus himself for the way in which he has confronted them personally. For we know from chapter 21, verses 45 and 46, that they understood that the parables that Jesus was giving at that moment had them in its crosshairs. And so they have a variety of reasons, you see, as to why they want to do away with Jesus. They seek to do that through challenging him with a series of three questions that are meant to entrap him. The first question was of a political nature. It came from Pharisaic disciples and from the party of the Herodians. And the question was simply, is it right to pay taxes? Jesus has dealt with that question. The second question was theological. It came from the Jewish sect of the Sadducees, and they asked him this question, trying to entrap him. Can a rational person believe in the resurrection? We've seen Jesus deal with that one. Now, the third question is legal in nature. And it comes to Jesus from a Pharisaic scribe who asks Jesus the question, what is the greatest commandment? Now, as we analyze this and look at how Jesus deals with it, and of course look into our own lives to see what it means with us. Let's begin by talking about, first of all, the nature of the question. And let's begin, of course, the beginning, verse 34. Matthew says, "But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had put the Sadducees to silence, they gathered themselves together." From that verse, we can see the response of the Sadducees to Jesus' answer to the previous question. We know from verse 33 that the Jewish crowds, the Jewish people, were astonished by how Jesus answered the Sadducees' question about the resurrection. And now we see that these Sadducees themselves were, quote, put to silence. Matthew uses language at this point that means to muzzle or to forcefully restrict the opening of the mouth. This kind of language is used in 1 Corinthians 9:9, where Paul quotes from the Old Testament, "You shall not muzzle the ox while he is treading out the grain." It's also used in Mark chapter 1, verse 25, to talk about how Jesus dealt with a particular demon. It's further used in Mark 4, 39, to speak about how Jesus calmed a storm on the Sea of Galilee. Those are rather dramatic usages of the language that we find here. The point being that in Mark chapter 1, Jesus muzzled a demon. In Mark chapter 4, Jesus forcefully restricted a storm on the Sea of Galilee. And now what we find is that with the Sadducees, Jesus has put them to silence. In other words, Jesus has muzzled and throttled these Jewish leaders. Now, the Pharisees were most likely quite pleased to see their religious rivals incapacitated and speechless. But they were surely also disappointed that their common enemy, Jesus, had escaped yet another trap. And so Matthew tells us what they do next. The latter part of verse 44, they gathered themselves together. Now, this week, as I was reading and meditating my way through this all again, I was struck with how close the action of the Pharisees is to a football game. Football theology, we'll call it. What's happening here is all on the Temple Mount. The chronology of Matthew's gospel has sped up dramatically. We have spent a lot of time going through the first 3 years, but of course these last several days really are going to be drawn out and spread out in Matthew's gospel. And so these series of questions are coming rapid fire, one right after the other, after the other. There's not a lot of time in between them. And basically, what we find are the Pharisees getting together. Verse 15 says, they gather themselves together to council. It's like they are the football team, and they are against Jesus, and they're gathering together on the first down in their huddle. They send out a rookie, a Pharisaic disciple, and his blocking line were the party of the Herodians. That was the first down, and they got nowhere. They back up, and the whole team of the Pharisees is set aside. The Sadducee team comes in under substitution, and they take the second down run at Jesus, and they are thwarted for no yardage as well. And now Matthew tells us in verse 34 that the Pharisees are back in the huddle again. It's third down and very, very long, and if they don't make it this time, they're going to have to punt. Yeah, I don't mean to play games with all that, but just to try to lay out really what's going on here. It's almost Keystone Cop kind of approach of them basically just beating themselves bloody against Jesus and his identity and his ability to handle and exegete the truth of God as we have seen. While we may look at what they're doing as being rather comical, it's really quite serious. Because without even knowing it, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians are all fulfilling what the psalmist warned about in Psalm 2:2, when he said, "The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." And that's what they're really doing. And they will not give up. They keep coming after Jesus. Verse 35. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question testing him. So now the Pharisees assault Jesus himself. They assault Jesus themselves, but this time they're not sending in some inexperienced disciple, but now they send in one of their own, one who is described by Matthew as being a lawyer. This would be a man who would be very capable. This would be a fellow who would have been considered an expert in the Mosaic law. He would have functioned as a judge of religious and legal disputes. And we see from what Matthew is saying is that his intent is to, quote-unquote, test Jesus with this third question of Mosaic legality. Verse 36, he asks it, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Now that seems to us like a fairly straightforward and simple question. But to the Jews of Jesus' day, it was convoluted and complex. The Jews had had centuries to encrust the law of Moses with rabbinic commentary until nothing about the law was simple or straightforward anymore. Jesus has consistently taught the clear meaning of the law, which likely seemed terribly simplistic to the Jewish leaders. His teaching, to be sure, would have certainly not squared with rabbinic teaching. And so he has asked a controversial question about the law of Moses. The reason this question is controversial is simply because the Jews have made everything complicated. Nothing is simple for these guys. For example, the Jewish scribes have declared that out of the law of Moses, we could identify 248 affirmative precepts. And they know that this is true. Here's their exegetical model. They know that this is true. 248 affirmative precepts out of the law of Moses. They know that is true because 248 matches their understanding of the number of parts in the human body. Therefore, it has to be true. That's their approach at exegesis of truth, you see. We've just seen last week in the previous passage to this, Jesus exegeting a portion of the Old Testament. And we saw, of course, the perfect and masterful way in which he really dealt with the truth of the Scriptures and the text itself. But this was one of the ways in which the Jews would go about determining truth. Not only beyond that, they also identified 365 negative precepts out of the law of the Lord. And they knew that had to be true because what? 365 days of the calendar year. It has to be the truth of God, you see, because the numbers all match up. And beyond that, if you add those two numbers together, you come up with the number 613, which is exactly the number of Hebrew letters in the Ten Commandments. You see, it's all true, the truth of God, and everything fits together so well, you see? Now, we laugh at all of that, of course, because of its absurdity, but you know there are people in the evangelical church today who are doing exactly the same sort of thing. Have you heard of the Bible Code? This is an old and an ancient heretical approach to trying to understand the great mysteries that are hidden in the Scriptures. In our computerized day, we're able to just rip through these things very quickly. But it's the whole idea of taking the Hebrew text of the Old Testament and not just reading it straightforward for what it says and taking it for what is declared there, but you take the letters of the Hebrew text and you pull out every fifth letter, or you pull out every 50th letter, whatever you want. It doesn't matter. And then you put those letters together in their order and you see if it says anything that makes any sense to you. There are evangelical Christian brothers and sisters who give all of their time to this. And supposedly through this exegetical approach to the mysteries that are found in the Scriptures, the two world wars have been predicted. Jimmy Carter's ascendancy to the presidency was predicted. Of course, it was all after the fact. And they're desperately looking for something that is still futuristic. Is that the way that we approach truth? That is the way that some approach truth, but it is the exegesis of absurdity. And we will discipline any of you who do it. It is the exegesis of absurdity, but you see, the Jews are doing something just like it long ago. Not only all of that, but the Jewish scribes would take the law of God and they would divide it into heavy and light precepts. The heavy precepts are the ones that are absolutely binding. The light precepts are not quite as binding. And so if you have a heavy precept, this is something you absolutely must obey. If you have a light precept, you can do what you want with it. But amongst the Jewish rabbis and scribes and the lawyers, there was no agreement about which precepts were heavy and which ones were light. And so these Jewish leaders would debate endlessly about these matters. And thus the question that is put to Jesus, you see, was meant to make him choose sides in the debate of heavy and light precepts from the law. Jesus is asked the question by this Pharisaic lawyer, scribe, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And the word for great here that Matthew uses is a word that sometimes is used in the New Testament to be translated as weighty, heavy. You see what he's being asked? The scribe is trying to plunge Jesus into the midst of this legal controversy about heavy and light precepts. He is essentially asking him, "Teacher, in your opinion, which one is the heaviest precept in the law of Moses?" And so if Jesus is going to pick one out of the controversy and the discussion that's all to be found there, of course the end result will be that he will alienate all the other Jewish parties whose favorite heavy law he didn't pick. Do you understand the nature of the question now? Do you see where we are? And do you see what the Pharisees are still trying to do with Jesus? They're still trying to trap him and get him into a position where he is alienated by the majority of people. Well, Jesus answers the question in two ways. Let's look first of all at the first one, verses 37 and 38. He said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great, heavy, and foremost commandment." Now, as Jesus begins his response, he doesn't necessarily step into this Judaistic controversy and say, "Well, you know, Rabbi Hillel chose this as the heaviest precept, and Rabbi Shammai chose this as the heaviest precept, and I stand with Shammai." He didn't do that. But rather, he quotes from a portion of Deuteronomy 6, which was known as the Jewish Shema. In other words, what Jesus does is he appeals to a commandment that every good Jew was very, very familiar with on a daily basis. He doesn't go into the controversy, but rather he goes to that portion of the Scriptures that every good Jew would have had experience with. The Shema, the Jewish Shema, consisted of Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 9. It, along with three other scriptural texts, was copied and put into what? Phylacteries. The little wooden boxes that were tied to the forehead and the left arm of Orthodox Jewish men, especially during their prayer time. And they did this in what they thought was obedience to Deuteronomy 6:8. The passage that Jesus is quoting was worn by the Jewish men in their phylacteries. Beyond that, the Shema and Deuteronomy 11:13 through 21 were also copied on pieces of paper and put in mezuzahs. I know I've talked to you about this before because I've shown you one. A mezuzah was a small box that contained these two scriptures that was nailed to the doorpost of the front door of every good Jewish home, and that was done in what was thought to be obedience to Deuteronomy 6:9. Today, every good Orthodox Jewish men in particular still continue these practices of phylacteries and mezuzahs. The question to Jesus was, what was the greatest, what was the heaviest commandment in the law? And Jesus at this point, as he quotes Deuteronomy 6:5 from the Jewish Shema, Jesus points out that it is the precept that every good Jew wore on his body, had nailed to the doorpost of his home, and recited twice a day. It was a commandment with which the Jews were most familiar. It was the most copied passage of Scripture in Judaism. And yet, in spite of their familiarity with it, they're arguing about which is the foremost law. They're arguing about which has the greatest weight, which is the most binding upon it. And in spite of their familiarity with Deuteronomy 6:5, they didn't really understand it, nor did they live by it. So what does the Shema really say? The relationship between you and God is to be characterized by love. There is no question that in Christ God loves you, for God is love. 1 John 4:8. But your relationship to God must include a reciprocated love. 1 John 4:19 says, "We love because He first loved us." In Christ, God has set His love upon us as a people. And as His people, we are required to love Him back. And I would say to you, it has been this way from the beginning. And thus does Jesus quote from the Jewish Shema, Deuteronomy 6:5, one of the earliest books in the Old Testament written by Moses. From the beginning, a relationship between God and His people has been one of reciprocating love. Certainly the love that we're to have for God as our Creator and our Redeemer is to include our emotions, but it also has to capture our wills too. It must be an intelligent, purposeful, committed love. It must be characterized by dedication and commitment of choice to follow God and His ways, regardless of outside influences or regardless of our own moment-by-moment emotions. Such love must be comprehensive. As Deuteronomy 6:5 tells us, it must engage the heart and the soul and the mind. When the word heart is used in the Scriptures to the Hebrew mindset, it referenced the core of one's being. It was the essence of who and what you are, the heart. And so does Proverbs 4:23 tell us, "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flows the springs of life." When they talked about the soul, that was the closest scriptural concept to our idea of emotions. And this is why Jesus in Matthew 26:38, while He is in the garden, cries out, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death." To put it simply, the Hebrew Jewish concept of heart and soul is the same as ours and our understanding, except they've swapped terms, or perhaps we've swapped terms. What we think of as soul, that innermost essence of who and what we are as a living, breathing being, they call it the heart. And what we think of heart, a reference to the seat and the location of our emotional being, they simply called the soul. But we all agree on the mind, which has to do with that intellectual vigor and that strength of determination. For Deuteronomy 6:5 then to declare that the people of God are to love God their Redeemer with all of their heart, with all of their soul, and with all of their mind or their strength of their intellect, is to simply declare that all we are and everything that God has created us to be must be engaged in our relationship with the Lord. But of course, then we can ask ourselves the question, well, how do we check ourselves in reference to the level of our commitment of love towards God? And I think the Scriptures, of course, are very clear. The commandments of God, about which Jesus is being asked, make it very clear that love for God is to be worked out in obedience to Him. Do you really love God? How much do you really love God? How much of your entire being is engaged in loving God? You can test yourself by examining your life according to the Scriptures to see to what degree you obey God in your life. Exodus chapter 20, verse 6, God is talking long about Himself at this point when He says that He is one who shows loving kindness to thousands and to those who love Me and keep My commandments. Those who love Me and keep My commandments, He says, to them I shall be their God. Jesus pursues this same point Himself in John 14, 15 when He says, if you love Me, you will keep My commandments. You see, beloved, then, therefore, one of the best ways to describe genuine Christian faith is to reference love for God. And so one of the great benedictions of the Scriptures from Ephesians 6:24 says, grace be to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with a love incorruptible. Conversely, then, one of the best descriptions of the lack of Christian faith is to reference the absence of love for God. So does the Apostle Paul write in 1 Corinthians 16:22, if anyone does not love the Lord, let him be accursed. You see, one of the greatest characteristics of being truly converted to faith in Jesus Christ is the presence of the fact that you love God. And one of the greatest characteristics and indications that a person has not been converted to a true saving faith in Jesus Christ is the absence of love for God. This greatest commandment of God's law, which is how Jesus then is defining Deuteronomy 6:5, was daily before the Jews in their phylacteries and mezuzahs and recitations of the Shema. But these were all spiritually outward practices for them. These practices and recitations were simply religious rote. They didn't understand the internal spiritual truth of it all. And therefore, they had to ask Jesus the question, which is the heaviest precept in the law of Moses? Jesus declares to them that this verse, with which they are confronted twice a day in their recitations, every time they go in and out of their home, and every time they put on their phylacteries for prayer, this verse is the first and heaviest law of God and the most binding upon the person who would belong to God. Love God with everything that is within you. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He gives a second answer to the question. It's not meant to be equal, but a secondary answer to it as well in verse 39. He says, and the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. At this point, Jesus moves immediately forward with one of the great implications of love for God. And that has to do with love for those who bear God's image. If we love God, we will love God's image bearers. Jesus presses this point home now in this verse as he quotes from Leviticus 19:18, thus also showing the consistency of God's law just between Leviticus and Deuteronomy. But let's note a couple of things about what he is saying as he quotes from that passage. He talks about love again. We ask ourselves, well, what kind of love are we talking about now? And we need to understand that it's the same kind of love as with God. It isn't merely sentiment and emotion. When we're talking about loving our neighbor, it isn't necessarily that sentiment and emotion need to be engaged, although that's always helpful. And of course, what that means is that you don't have to particularly like your neighbor. But this kind of love means that it is a conscious, purposeful, intentional choice to actively do good to your neighbor, whether you emotionally like them or not. Remember what Jesus said? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And that means we are to love God's image bearers as well, in everything that that means, regardless of whether you think you actually like them or not. There is an object to this commandment as well. We're not just to love those with whom we agree or who are like us, as the Pharisees did. You see, the Pharisees loved those who loved them back, or they loved those who loved them. They loved those who were like them. They loved those to whom they could relate. They loved those who agreed with them. Jesus is saying, as is Leviticus 19, that we are to love those who bear the image of God. And it doesn't matter whether or not they like us. It doesn't matter whether we like them. It doesn't matter whether they agree with us about who should be president of the United States. It doesn't matter. They bear the image of God. And we have an obligation as lovers of God to love those who bear God's image. We don't just love the brethren, although that's where it ought to begin. But we're to love our neighbor, each bearer of God's image. And then in this exhortation, there is the standard by which we are to love our neighbor, and that is what? As you love yourself. The standard is we're to love all image bearers as we love ourselves. Now, most of us don't have too many struggles with that. Loving self, that is, of course. Out of love for self, we always act with our own good in mind. As one commentator has stated, when we are hungry, we get some food. When we're thirsty, we love ourselves and go get something to drink. When we're sick, we love ourselves and we seek medical attention. But you see, the issue is, though we easily act upon our own needs, which we do so out of love for self, and that is the standard for love of others. We don't, in reference to ourselves, therefore, then, just state our desire in these matters concerning our needs. We don't just pray about such things. Nobody ever says to himself, be warm and well fed, and leaves the needs. But rather, we act upon our needs for ourselves, and we do so out of love and concern for ourselves. The law of God states, and Jesus quotes it, that our standard for loving others is the standard by which we love ourselves. But then the question comes, well, what exactly does that look like? I have very little clue. I don't know how to illustrate that. I don't know how to tell you a story or even make up one that would be an illustration about what that means to love your neighbor with this kind of a standard. And the reason that I can't do that is because I don't have any great personal experience at it. I don't have any great personal knowledge concerning it. And if you're struggling to come up with some sort of illustration concerning it, it's likely because you're in the same boat as I. Perhaps the Bible gives us an example of what this would look like to love your neighbor as yourself. From Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, starting with verse 32. The scripture says, "And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power the apostles were giving witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales, and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. And Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles," which translated means son of encouragement, "and who owned a tract of land, sold it, and brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet." What do you think? That's about as close as I think I can get to the idea of loving your neighbor by the standard of your love for yourself. It's outside the realm of our experience, isn't it? Now, whenever we talk about such radical love in such communal terms, I always feel compelled to identify it a little bit, so let me try to do that. The idea here of this passage I want to suggest to you is having more than you need. The point being, they didn't go out and sell their houses of residence and to give it to the apostles to give to the poor and then go live on the streets themselves and become the poor. I mean, that would be foolishness. They didn't go out and sell their farms that they made their living by and give to the apostles and then have no income themselves. The issue was they have more land than they need for farming for themselves and their own sustenance. They have perhaps rental houses is what we might think of, something that they don't immediately really need right now. They had excess. They've been tremendously blessed. They have more than they really need. And that's what they gave up in the name of loving their neighbor and loving others who bear the image of God. And all of that does not preclude, then, the whole issue of owning personal property. I think the Apostle Peter makes that very clear in the next chapter when you have Ananias and Sapphira who come forward to the apostles, and they do so with lies and duplicity. Yet Peter says to them in verse 4, "When it remained unsold, did it not remain your own?" He says, "And after it was sold, was it not under your control?" Peter is saying, look, it's your stuff. And you can do with it whatever you wish. And so this whole communal sense of loving your neighbor as yourself, as maybe illustrated here, doesn't preclude the idea of keeping things for yourself and for your own needs. But the whole issue is, what do we do when we have more than we really need? And there are very few of us in this congregation who are not in that position. The issue here then is one of simply balancing the need of others with personal blessings where you have more than you need in the context of radically loving your neighbor as a fellow image bearer of God. What then is the implication of all of that? Verse 40 is where we see the implication to Jesus' answers to the question. He says, "On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." The law and the prophets was language that was used to describe the entirety of the inspired scriptures that they had at that time. Jesus is saying the entire Word of God, where it speaks to how we ought to live as Christian people, hangs on these two issues and these two commandments. It really was a breathtaking statement by Jesus. The Jews had interpreted the law of God in particular over generations until they had assembled literally thousands of legal nuances and expectations that no one could even remember, let alone obey. But now Jesus takes the law of God and declares in its entirety it is as simple as these two issues. Love God and love each other. Now, at this point, you can just see in your mind's eye these Pharisees grabbing their chests in a religious heart attack and gasping questions, but what about our hand-washing rituals? But what about our Sabbath restrictions? But what about the need for rules of conduct between people or the means of settling personal disputes? What about all of that? And Jesus, by what He is saying, is declaring, none of that matters. None of that absolutely matters if you live by the divine law of love. This is exactly what the Apostle Paul is saying in Romans chapter 13, beginning with verse 8. He says, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. The law of love is the law by which we live. In fact, the implication of Jesus' statement is that if we would love God and others, there would be no need for the law. Now, that would have been a slap in the face to these Jews who thought that the Mosaic Law was the religious all in all. But think about it. The entire Mosaic Law, summarized in these two, quoted by Jesus, Deuteronomy 6:5, Leviticus 19:18. The entire Mosaic Law, summarized in 10 from Deuteronomy 5 and Exodus 20, those 10 summarized in these two by Jesus, and even these two commandments summarized by one word. As a Christian, you live your life by a single word, which is what? Love. If we love God as He deserves, and if we love one another as we ought, then we will just naturally live out the law of God. We don't have to go home at night and lay our heads on our pillows and go through our memorization of the Ten Commandments and say, how did I do? I missed this one. I missed this one. We don't need to do any of that. We will naturally live out the law of God by living the law of love. And this truth was not lost on all of these Jews. Over in Mark's parallel passage to Matthew's, Mark begins talking in verse 32 about how this very scribe, this lawyer who asked the question, responded then to Jesus' answers. The scribe said to him, right, teacher, you have truly stated that He is one, and there is no one else besides Him. And to love Him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself, is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. You see, one who is not far from the kingdom understands the law of love. We who belong to the kingdom of God through a true saving faith in Jesus Christ, therefore, must understand and must commit ourselves to live by the law of love. Amen. Amen. Let's pray concerning that, shall we? Lord, we see and we understand and we agree. But now, Lord, we must walk out of this place and live it. Our God, we pray that you would take the truths of your word, and we ask, Lord God, that you would pierce our hearts and souls and minds with these truths. Lord, we want to live by such a law of your love. We want to love you with everything that is within us, and we want to love your image bearers by the standard with which we live, love ourselves. Oh God, help us then, we pray. Help us then, we pray, to live in obedience to such a law that Jesus, our Redeemer, would be glorified by such living, and that we might be a blessing of the gospel to everyone around us. So help us, God. We pray in the blessed and wondrous name of Jesus, our Lord, and all the people of the Lord can say, Amen.